Good morning. How you doing? You ready? Because I got a fire hose this morning. That's what this sermon is, so get ready. We're in chapter 10 of Hebrews. We have the title, Confidence in the Builder. And the builder, of course, is God. Yes, Jesus. Exactly. Jesus is always the answer, right? So for several weeks, we've been hearing about how the new covenant relationship between God and us brought about by Jesus is better than the old covenant that was brought by Moses. And each passage that we've looked at looks at slightly different aspects of the differences between those old and new covenants, emphasizing different things and expressing the contrasts in different ways. And they're all important to help us understand and know what's so great about Jesus. And yes, we're going to hear another sermon about the old versus the new covenant today. This is partly because of the Jewish concentric way of teaching. You know, in our Western world, we tend to be very linear in our thinking. So we have an introduction, we have points 1, 2, and 3, and then we have a summary, right? But the Hebrew concentric way of thinking, they would kind of go around the topic. So they'd start with kind of the basics and go around and then build on that a little bit, go around again, and then go around adding more detail as they went and building it up until kind of a finale on the top, kind of like a perfectly built soft serve ice cream cone, right? And actually, this method of teaching makes a lot of sense because most of us need to hear something more than once in different ways before it really sinks in. But the other reason that Hebrews takes several chapters to say kind of similar things is because it's a huge paradigm shift for the Jewish Christians who were the original audience for this book. God had great plans for the Israelites when he rescued them from Egypt and formed them into a nation. But they, just like all humans, like to do things their way rather than God's way, and their disobedience and sin put a barrier between them and God. And separation from God means death. God gave Moses the whole plan of the tabernacle that we looked at 2 weeks ago, and there's still the booklets on that at the back if you want to look at that a little bit more. And so there's this whole system of sacrificing animals and the idea being that the animals took the death penalty on behalf of the people and the animals died so that they didn't have to. This system was intended to be temporary just until the Messiah came. But the Jews have been following this system. They've been sacrificing animals to cover their sin and having priests as go-betweens so to enter into God's presence on their behalf. They've been doing this for about 15 centuries. So this system was really ingrained in the way that they thought, in their psyche, in their customs, the whole way that they lived and society functioned. This was the way that they related to God. So even though many of them readily accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah, trusting Jesus as their final priest and as a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, it was a cataclysmic shift in the way that their whole life worked. It was really important for the Jewish Christians to understand this new covenant. And it's important for us too, as I hope we're going to see today, even though we aren't first century Jews, it's vital for us to really understand this truth today. So our passage for today is Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. You might find it helpful to keep it open in your Bible or your app so that you can follow along. It's the last one that in the series of passages that's comparing the old and new covenant. You may be relieved to hear, finally, the last one. After this, the author gets into more practical application. But before we get into it, I have a question for you. What do you do when you mess up? When you do something you know is wrong, or you realize what you said was hurtful, you had a stinky attitude, what do? When you get that nudge from God's Spirit, making you aware of an area where you fall short, where you sin? How do you make yourself feel okay again? Do you ignore it and move on, hoping nobody will notice? Do you compare yourself to others and come up with ways to minimize what you did? Because, after all, I'm not as bad as that person. do you just redefine sin? Okay, so maybe the Bible says it's wrong, but really in our 21st culture, I think it's okay. Do you blame other people? I wouldn't have done this if you didn't do that. I wouldn't have said this if you didn't say that. Do you turn to substances or screens to numb out so that you don't feel the guilt? Do you beat yourself up, whether you actually inflict self-harm or mentally self-flagellate yourself to a pulp, because somehow if I feel really bad about what I did, that pays for it. Do you endlessly apologize long after whoever has hurt you has forgiven you, long after God has forgiven you, over and over confessing and asking forgiveness for the same, perhaps long ago, sins? Do you try to make up for what you did by overcompensating, working hard to try to be who you think you should be, desperately trying to make amends? So we're probably all squirming just a little bit. I know those thinking about those makes me squirm a bit, because we've all done at least some of these things at some time. But I'm not just asking to make you thoroughly uncomfortable. I'm asking because these are our sacrifices. We don't struggle leaving behind an Old Testament religious system of sacrificing animals to pay for our sin. But just as the sacrificial system was something that the people did to make themselves right with God and to wash away their guilt, these are the things that we try to do ourselves to feel clean and good and right with God again. We don't sacrifice animals. At least I hope you don't. We sacrifice our time and energy and with self-help and trying to do better. We sacrifice our peace and our sense of self-worth as we strive to compensate. And sometimes we sacrifice relationships when we put up walls of pride and blame. And none of that makes us right with God. None of it brings us into his presence. So I'm going to read the passage just a few verses at a time, because it's a lot to take in if you read it all in one go. Honestly, I find it a lot to read all in one go, and I've been reading this passage for a few weeks. So I'm going to take a few of the verses actually out of order, because that makes it a little bit easier for my Western linear mind to put things together. So we're going to start with verse 1, because we'll start at the beginning. It's a very good place to start, right? Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The old system of sacrifices and priests was just a shadow. You think about a shadow in the sunshine, it's just an outline, right? There's no detail in there. The good things came with Jesus. Those were the good things to come. Craig and I really enjoy Impressionist art. So a decade or two ago, they had this really cool exhibit at the Art Museum in Milwaukee where they showed loads of the preliminary sketches that artists had created while they were preparing to work on their masterpiece. These were quick sketches or very quick paintings that the artists did just to capture the ideas for more detailed work, because they didn't have cameras back then, so they couldn't take a picture that they could refer to later. So they'd try and capture the shapes and maybe the lighting so that when they went back to their studio to work on the finished masterpiece, they'd have some memory aids there. So I've actually got a couple of examples, I hope. Yep, great. So this is Degas. If you're into Impressionism, you know he did lots of ballerinas. That was one of his things. And there were all sorts of different paintings that he did. But the one on the left is one of his quick sketches that he did, probably standing in the ballet studio. And the one on the right is the painting that obviously is more filled out. It has more detail. And then the second one is the haystacks. This is Monet. He's done so many haystack paintings. I think that sketch was sort of a prototype for a lot of different haystack paintings. He did them in the snow, he did them in the mist, and this one's a brighter one, a sunny day that he did. But they would do these sketches and then bring them back and work on it more. So the sketches served an important purpose in preparation for the actual painting. But even though some of the sketches are quite beautiful in themselves, once you had the real painting, that's what you'd hang on your living room wall to enjoy, not the sketch. The sketches are only valuable before the painting's finished. They hint at what's to come. Another example would be if you're building a house. And I like this example because we are God's house. That's part of the theme of Hebrews, that he's building a house. When you're building a house, you have plans and drawings to show what the house will look like. And before you build it, you might show the plans to your friends and family and say, hey, look what we're going to build, right? But after it's built, when friends come over, you wouldn't take the plans out to the driveway and show them the plans, right? You'd say, come on in, and you'd give them a tour. The plans are only valuable until the house is built. Once you've got your dream house, who cares about the blueprints? Yeah, Aaron, I know they're important when you do maintenance. I get it. But all metaphors break down, right? You get the point. So the law was simply a preliminary sketch or a blueprint showing the real and good thing that God was going to bring with Jesus. The sketches and blueprints only gave hints and ideas about what the final painting or the building would look like. You wouldn't frame a preliminary sketch, at least most of the time, and you can't live in a blueprint. The purpose of the sketch is to help the artist finish the painting, to help the viewer get an idea of what the final product will look like. And the purpose of the plans is to help the builder build the house. They're a means to an end. They're not an end in themselves. They're inadequate in and of themselves. They simply point to what is to come, just as the Old Testament law hinted at the masterpiece of salvation that Jesus was going to bring. The old system did more to remind people of their sin, of their inadequacy, and of the barrier that was between them and God created by their sin, just as a stack of preliminary sketches would remind you about a painting, would remind an artist that his work wasn't done, he hadn't finished the real thing yet. The old covenant couldn't achieve the goal of removing the barrier created by sin and restoring perfect and free access to God. And that's why it goes on in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 10. It says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The old covenant system with all the daily sacrifices and rituals was a constant reminder to people of their sin. Now, since Jesus brought the new covenant, we can feel forgiven and free from guilt. This doesn't mean we won't ever feel guilt. We still sin, and the Holy Spirit will make us feel guilty until we confess and receive forgiveness. But once we've done that, we no longer need to carry the baggage and weight of that guilt of the sin. There may be consequences that we have to work through, of course, but we can trust that we are 100% forgiven and that nothing stands in the way of our relationship with God, which is pretty cool. Who wants a shadow when you got the real thing? So the passage goes on in verses 5 through 9. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, and then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Okay, so this is pretty confusing if you don't think it through. Why in the world would God set up a whole sacrificial system with hundreds of animals being sacrificed daily and annually in the temple rituals and then say, it's not what I want, I'm not pleased with it? Did God change his mind? Is he just messing with us? Doesn't seem like that same yesterday, today, and tomorrow loving and consistent God that we know, does it? But if we look back through the Old Testament, this is not a new concept. Verses 5 to 7 that we just read is a direct quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And we see God repeating this all through the Old Testament. I've put a lot of verses in your outline that you can look at later if you want to, but we're just going to look at a couple of them. In 1 Samuel 15:22, the prophet Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So if God didn't want offerings and sacrifices, what did he want? Obedience, right? He wanted obedience. He wanted people to listen to him, to pay attention, to trust that his ways are good ways, and to follow through on that. And then in Isaiah, first of all, Isaiah chapter 1, first of all, verse 11, the prophet says, God speaking through the prophet, saying, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And then in verse 17, he says, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." So what did God really want? Justice, kindness, generosity. And then in Hosea 6:6, the last one, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So what was God looking for rather than sacrifices and offerings? He wants his people to love him faithfully and unwaveringly the way that he loves us. He wants us to know him and keep getting to know him more. God has always wanted a relationship with us, a relationship where we trust his love, trust that his ways are good, and follow him obediently, because he has our best interests in mind. Unfortunately, as humans, ever since Adam and Eve sinned the first time, we have this inherited rebellious streak, that desire to trust our own wisdom and ideas rather than his. So the sacrifices and offerings were a temporary and partial solution to the separation between us and God. They made it possible for God to dwell with his people in the temple and relate to them, but they were a temporary fix, not a final solution. They were intended to keep alive in people's minds the fact that a solution was needed. So do you remember that really cold weather we had like the week before Christmas? Remember the really cold days? I know we've had a couple of times this winter when it went really cold. Well, wouldn't you know, our furnace went out Friday night, the week before Christmas. So Craig woke up to a very chilly house, and he called the furnace fixer guy on call. He lit the wood fireplace, and we have a fan on it, so he could get some heat into the house that way. He turned on the baseboard heaters in the basement, opened the door so the heat could come upstairs, and he now has a nicely insulated and heated garage, so he cranked the heater in the garage and put a fan to blow heat in the house. And he actually got the temperature up a couple degrees before the guy came a couple hours later, so that was cool, and it certainly didn't go down anymore. I, meanwhile, woke up chilly, pulled the covers on me, went back to sleep, but that's how it works in our house. So anyway, the guy came, and he identified that the secondary heat exchanger had gone out. I understand none of this stuff, but I know the words. So the secondary heat exchanger had gone out, and so he did discover, he called his supervisor and he found out that even though our furnace is 14 years old, this thing has a 20-year warranty. And so they would replace said secondary heat exchanger. I feel good just saying that, that I know what it was. And they would do it completely for free. But in the meantime, you know, he said, well, we'll order the part on Monday and we'll be able to install it in about a week. But in the meantime, I can do this temporary fix. We'll just bypass that so the primary heat exchanger will work a little bit harder. And if it goes out again, because this is, you know, this is not a great fix. If it goes out again, here's what you can do to kickstart it again. And if that doesn't work, call us again. So he did this temporary fix. So, of course, we were relieved. We had heat again, right? Because, of course, it happened in one of the coldest weeks of the year and over the weekend, and we had family coming for Christmas. But we were a little bit nervous knowing that the system wasn't ideal and we could lose heat again at any moment. Our temporary fix was a bit like the old covenant. It gave us what we needed in the short term, right? But we were very aware that we needed something more. We needed a permanent repair, which they did do. And yeah, parts and labor completely covered by warranty. Very cool. Anyway, even with the old sacrificial system, the Jews were still saved by their faith in God and the Messiah that he would send, even though he hadn't sent him yet. The sacrifices hinted at something greater to come. The sacrifices themselves had no power to save them. It's so easy to slip into thinking that we can do something or contribute something to being right with God. For the Jews, it was following the rules and making the sacrifices, the idea that if we do, these are the rituals, these are the things we do to be right with God. We do the same. If I follow God's rules, if I compensate for my failures and make amends and punish myself, all those things that we talked about at the beginning, I'll be good with God. But you know what? That's pagan thinking. The Jews were to follow the sacrificial system to remind them year after year that they needed forgiveness, they needed a savior, that they were powerless to do anything to make themselves right with God. And we need to remember that too, that the only way to be right with God is to accept Jesus' once and for all sacrifice on our behalf and put our faith in what he's done, not anything that we can do. That's what we do when we take communion. When we take the bread and the wine, or around here it's often gluten-free bread and juice, but that's not the point. When we take communion, we're not making a sacrifice to God, right? That's not a sacrifice. We are remembering and thanking Jesus for his once-for-all final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The old covenant made sacrifices. The new covenant remembers Jesus' final sacrifice. Jesus was the one and only perfect human who ever existed, who did God's will perfectly, perfectly obedient, bringing perfect justice, those things that God said he desired, obedience, justice, love. He cared for and elevated the oppressed. He was always listening to and following his Father's will. And the sacrifice of his perfect body was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the final solution, blowing away the barrier between us and God, which is what it says as the passage continues. So I'm going to read verses 10 and 14. This is where we start to go out of order for my linear Western brain. Verse 10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then verse 14, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There's this sense that the sacrifices made people clean temporarily, just as some of the things we do to feel better about our sin can make us feel better, at least maybe for a little while. But only Jesus' sacrifice could fully sanctify us, which means making us pure and holy. That's what sanctification means. So that there's nothing in the way between us and God, and we can stand confidently in his presence. So what's the difference between being cleansed, the temporary cleansing by the old covenant, and being sanctified with Jesus? So I have a previous life as a dietitian. No, I don't believe in reincarnation. When I was young, I was a dietitian. And when I was learning to be a dietitian, I had to learn about food service. And when you're learning about food service, you have to learn about food sanitation, because it's really, really important to make sure that the food you're eating is just feeding you, not also feeding a bunch of bugs and bacteria and viruses and mold and things that are growing in it that are going to make you sick when you eat it. So I have a very vivid memory of the teacher explaining the difference between being clean and sanitized, okay? You can wash a cooking utensil with soap and water. You can remove all the residue and any traces of food and the grease and everything. It can look nice and shiny. It's clean. But there can still be invisible germs on it. If you want to sanitize it and remove all the bugs, you've got to either heat it or you've got to wash it with bleach, basically. And you have to let it air dry or heat dry, because that pretty tea towel in your kitchen that you use to dry it might be clean, but it's not sanitized, and it can reintroduce all kinds of nasties onto your nice clean cooking pot. So before you get all freaked out and think that you've got to go home and spray everything in your kitchen with bleach, your clean dishes are just fine at home. When you're doing food service and you're cooking for hundreds of people, cooking with large batches of food is a whole different thing, and it's a lot more subject to spoilage. So please don't get all freaked out. Let's stick with the metaphor, okay? Clean versus sanitized. All right, you with me here? The comparison I'm trying to make is that the sacrificial system could make people clean, but it couldn't purify them and make them fit for God's presence. Jesus' sacrifice could do that, but then the old system was no longer necessary. It's as with the old system, there was still this invisible residue of sin, this consciousness of a barrier between us and God that required a complex ritual of temple worship just to access him. And then Jesus came and totally sanitized and sanctified us, so that the consciousness of sins that we read about back in verse 2 was gone. We need to remember, though, of course, that sanctification, which means being made pure and holy like Christ, is both an event and a process. It's an event in that as soon as we confess our sin and accept Christ's forgiveness and sacrifice, we are sanctified. We have full access to God in a real and close relationship. It's done. But it's a process in that the Holy Spirit continues to work in us through our lives to mold us and shape us and to continue to remove the sinful habits, the behaviors, the thoughts, and the attitudes. And that won't be complete this side of heaven until we spend eternity with Jesus. The idea of our sins being sanitized and sanctified away, totally gone, that's actually why I want to talk about also verse 17 here. Because verse 17 says, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Well, that's another confusing thing, isn't it? What does it mean God's not going to remember your sin anymore? Is he forgetful? Is it possible for an all-knowing God to forget what we've done? That makes no sense. So let me ask you this. How do you know that you've forgiven someone who's wronged you? Because you're not necessarily going to forget what they did. And of course, for us, forgiveness can be a process, and it's way more than we're going to talk about in detail this morning. But once you've forgiven them, you don't constantly think of the offense. And if it does come to mind, you don't get that gut-wrenching pang of pain and relive the hurt. The offense loses its power. And that's how it is with God. He doesn't forget in the sense that he can't recall your past sins, but he forgets in the sense that those sins have no power anymore. They no longer deserve the death penalty because Jesus paid that penalty. They don't get in the way of your relationship with God. Your sins are neutralized. It's really cool. In the next verses, verses 15 and 16, the writer reminds us of the unique gift that we have that Jesus left with us, the Holy Spirit. Because after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and left and returned to be with his Father in heaven, he promised he would continue to be with us through his Spirit. So here's what we read about the Holy Spirit in verses 15 and 16. It says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." So verse 15 tells us that it was actually the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the writers of the Old Testament, because it's saying the Holy Spirit bears witness, and this was an Old Testament prophet who wrote this. So the Holy Spirit was speaking through these writers. So when he gives the quote in verse 16, which is actually from Jeremiah 31:33, he's telling us this is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And the author of Hebrews had already given a longer version of this quote from Jeremiah in Hebrews chapter 8, in verses 8 through 12. But he's including just this one verse here to highlight this very important role that the Holy Spirit has in this masterpiece of salvation that Jesus brings. So in verse 16, he tells us God's going to put his laws on our hearts and write them on our minds. So it would be easy to think that rather than just having a written law, the Ten Commandments and the law that was given to Moses in Exodus and Leviticus, the Holy Spirit's just now going to speak to our conscience. And of course, the Holy Spirit does guide us and convict us and reassure us in our minds and hearts. That is true. But we do, of course, still need the Bible, the written word, because we're human and we easily drift in our thinking, don't we? We need to make sure that what we're sensing from the Holy Spirit is in line and consistent with God's truth. But in fact, this verse is really saying more than that. Not only is the new covenant through Jesus better than the old covenant in that it's once for all complete and perfect, the masterpiece to replace the sketches. It's also better because it allows us to have such a real and close and no-holds-barred relationship with God that goes much deeper than just outward obedience. So you think about the Old Testament laws and what they were focused on. They were all focused on outward behavior. Do this, do this, don't do this. How people were to treat one another, and then how to make amends when they didn't follow the rules. But now the Holy Spirit speaks to us and in our hearts and minds to show us the attitudes, the motivations, the desires that are behind those behaviors, that lead to those behaviors. And he takes us much deeper to not just look at what we do and say, but why we do it, why we say it. He looks at what's inside us that needs to change so that following God's ways becomes a more natural part of what we do, because our desires and attitudes that are driving our behaviors are more like Jesus' desires and attitudes. It's one thing not to murder anyone. That's a good thing. Good thing not to murder anyone. The Holy Spirit challenges us to take it a step further and not harbor anger or resentment towards people. It's one thing only to sleep with the person you're married to, but the Holy Spirit challenges us to allow him to mold our desires to only desire that person. And Jesus was talking about this in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 21 and 22, he said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." And then in verses 27 and 28, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So when you first put your faith in Jesus and start following him, you may be aware of some behaviors that need to change, some addictions or lies or times you don't quite tell the whole truth, cheating, whether that's on your time card or your taxes, and unhealthy or sinful relationships that you're stuck in, things that you might say that hurt people. But over time, as you walk with Jesus, he starts digging a little bit deeper in your heart and mind, and the Holy Spirit begins to show you the anger and the jealousy behind the mean words and the other places that we're looking to get our needs met behind the addictions, the selfish desires behind the bad relationships, the self-protection behind the lies, and the pride that's behind pretty much all of it. The longer I walk with Jesus, the more sinful I've become. And actually, that's not true. I'm just more aware of the depth of my sinful desires and attitudes and motivations. I'm more struck by the ways that I try to protect my self-image and create my own security and comfort. And that's good, because sin is like weeds. And we all know that when you go to pull weeds, you can't just take the top off, which would be like removing the behavior. You've got to get the root out, right? Otherwise, it just comes back and that weed is bigger and stronger and more proud of itself than ever before. But if you get the whole root out, then you have nice, clean soil and you can grow some awesome plants. And when the Holy Spirit goes weeding in my life, he digs for the roots that go deep in my heart and mind. And it may not feel good in the short term, but it always leads to growth of much better things in the long run. Thank God he's not just looking for robotic servants who follow his laws and do his bidding, who are obedient on the outside and suffering inside. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who wants to transform us from the inside out, who wants to help us let go of our selfishness and pride and instead find our security in our good and gracious and loving and faithful God, so that we can truly live the life he intended for us in relationship with him and free from guilt and shame. So now let's finish by going back to the middle of today's passage, the last few verses that we didn't cover. There's so many little nuggets buried in Hebrews. It's one of those books that you can read again and again and just keep noticing things. It's an awesome book. Verses 11 through 13 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Do you notice a difference in posture here? In verse 11, every priest does what? He stands, right? Day after day, he's on his feet, working in the temple, doing the same rituals over and over. The rituals can't sanctify the people, but they can offer a temporary fix and one that has to be repeated again and again and again. But what did Christ do after he offered his one big sacrifice of himself? He sat down. Right next to God, he took a load off and he plonked himself down. So when do people usually sit down? When the work's finished. Yes, I know a lot of you have sedentary jobs now. I do too. But you get the point. The metaphor is you sit down when the work is done. Think of the last thing that Jesus said on the cross when he died in John 19, verse 30. We sang it today in one of the songs, which was cool. It is finished. Jesus had completed his work. He'd finished his masterpiece of salvation. Mission accomplished. It was complete. No more sacrifices are needed, whether we're talking about the Old Testament sacrifices of animals in the temple or our contemporary sacrifices of our attempts to save ourselves, whether it's by our hard work, our compensation, deflecting the blame, or self-sacrifice, self-justification. We don't need more sacrifices and offerings to make us right with God. When we sin, we simply need to confess and accept the forgiveness and sanctification that Jesus made possible through his one great sacrifice. The last verse in today's passage, verse 18, says, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And this is the promise described by Jesus' disciples, John, in one of his letters. In 1 John 1:9, it says, this is one of my favorite verses. I have it memorized. "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness," all sanctified. That's it. Confess, be forgiven, and know we are totally clean and sanctified. And of course, this isn't a license to just keep willfully sinning and just saying, "Hey, God, I'm going to ask you forgiveness again." We no longer simply try to follow a set of rules and regulations and go through a ritual to set things right when we mess up. Our appreciation, that was something else we talked about in worship, just our gratitude for the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice should motivate us to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and minds to help us love and honor and serve and obey him from the inside out. Sometimes sin does have consequences, and we may have broken relationships, broken trust, physical or mental brokenness, debts, and those are things we have to work through. But we can be confident that God will help us in that work as we continue to walk with him. And we can live in unhindered relationship with him, confident that we really are clean and forgiven, free of any lingering guilt and shame. So the worship team can come back up. Just imagine, what if we all lived that way? What if we gave up trying to make ourselves feel better, justifying and blaming and self-hating and overcompensating? What if we simply came to Jesus and asked him to forgive us? What if we believed that he has forgiven us and trusted that forgiveness? What if we lived enjoying the freedom of knowing that we are right with God because of Jesus? We have clear access to him. We can bring all our concerns to him and expect his Spirit to help us and love us and continue to remake us so that we become more like him. We've come full circle back to Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's the thought that we're going to pick back up in next week as Craig brings us the next sermon. But now let's pray. God, we are just supremely grateful for the one sacrifice that you gave us in Jesus. We are so grateful that we can confess our sins and be confident that you will forgive us, that the work is done, that it's complete. We have your masterpiece of salvation. And God, my heart goes out to those people in the Old Testament. I have so much respect for those who were faithful because they only had the sketches. They didn't have this masterpiece that we have. So God, if we have something that is standing between us, any unconfessed sin, let us bring that to you now and ask for forgiveness, confident that you will give it. And then let us go and know that we go with you. You are with us. Your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and minds. And let us walk confidently with you, just no longer weighed down by the guilt and shame, but grateful for the forgiveness and sanctification that you offer. You amaze us, God. We worship you. Amen.